Well, happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
Good to see you guys. I have contacts, and every time we pray, it takes me a while for my eyes to get moist again. Let's see here. All right, so as the title of this sermon is called The Blueprint of Truth, or God's Pattern. You know, because it comes to mind is, what is truth? And when we think and maybe research to see how many Christian groups are there in the world claiming that they have the truth, there's over 45,000 Christian sects worldwide. I mean, that's including denominations, that's also including independent groups and ministries and smaller groups around the world. And yet, how can you know in the midst of all of this, what is the truth? I do believe that among all other religions, Christianity is the one that is the truth above all. There's a lot of evidence, even scientifically, that backs up more the creation account than does any other religious groups out there. And there's even some religions don't even have this origin like we do. But aside from that, if you were to gather like we have here, a group of leaders from different Christian groups and ask them what is the truth on various different doctrines, they'll give you the amount of people that they are plus extra of what they consider to be truth. Right? Some may think that Saturday is the Sabbath. Others say it's Sunday. Some even say it doesn't matter. Every day we're supposed to be worshiping God. Some say baptism is by full immersion. Others say it's by sprinkling or pouring or rose petals. There's over a dozen different ways of baptism. Then you have the complication, is it when you're young? Is it when you're older? Do you have to go through some kind of study? Can anybody just get baptized? There becomes this huge array of it. When you die, is it like a deep sleep waiting for the resurrection? Or do you go straight to heaven or to hell? Or like Brother Kenny kind of mentioned, either you go into purgatory or so limbo, or there's a variety of different viewpoints of what happens when you die. How can we know what is truth? Is there some kind of guide that we can lead us to understand it? Because even within our own denomination, there are things that we have huge disagreement. I'm not talking about little things like who are the 24 elders, or the 144,000, or a little number, or symbolic. Not those small things. I'm talking severe salvation issues that are going on within our denomination that we have disagreement of. And part of it is we have gone away from this guide that God has given to us to help us know what is truth. We live in a postmodern world where truth can be whatever you want it to be. Your truth is your truth, but it may not necessarily be my truth. I have my own truth, and it's different, maybe different than yours, and somehow we need to work or live together. Or could truth be based on majority? We'll take a vote. Who thinks that the Sabbath is the seventh day? And whoever decides, the majority decide, that's what it shall be. Is that how we should determine what is truth? No, it shouldn't be. Or did God leave us a blueprint, I call it a blueprint of truth, to guide us to determine what is truth? When we're building this building, there was time put, usually the architect, of where things will be put into place. So when the general contractor comes in and starts building, for instance, this church, they know where things are going to be placed. The electrician can come in and know, oh, I see through the blueprint that was placed where I need to place those outlets. The plumber can come in and know, oh, I know where I have to pass the plumbing so that the church can have, you know, the water supply and all of that. If it didn't have a blueprint, it'll be chaos. They'll put electrical outlets all over the place or nowhere where we need it. They'll put plumbing in places that we don't need plumbing, or put it in an excessive amount that we don't need. It wouldn't be organized on where it needs to go. There needs to be some kind of guide to guide us onto knowing what is truth. It's very easy to go up to someone and say, oh, truth is found in the Bible. Here you go. Okay, but aren't there 45,000 different groups around the world that claim to follow the Bible? So how can then we know what is truth. That when I'm reading and it tells me about when is the Sabbath day, can I make sure that I'm reading this correctly and I'm not being led astray? Well, I believe the Bible tells us what is truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, it tells us, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify, to be set aside for a holy purpose. We've been called by God for a holy purpose. There's significance and value in our lives given to us by our Creator. And He tells us that for us to be sanctified, it is not through any other means, but through God's word that we're able to be sanctified. In John 1:17, tells us that for the law was given by Moses. It kind of reminds us back to the time of the Exodus. God wrote with His own finger the Ten Commandments and put in two tablets of stone and gave it to Moses. Moses then did what? Kept it to himself? No. He passed it on to the people, God's people, and they are to give it to the rest of the world. Not to force it upon people, but to share that knowledge of God's law to the rest of the world. But notice what it says at the rest of the verse. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It did not come just magically from somewhere else. We don't have one particular leader, a dictator that determines to us what is truth, what is not in this world. We don't. It is God who determines it for us. And it came to us through Christ Jesus. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is that truth. He is the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He is God's Word made flesh, and He is the truth that we are to learn and follow. But what is the way? Jesus didn't just say He's the truth and the life, but He also said He is the way. In Isaiah 48, verse 17, it tells us, thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou should go. It is God that leads us and directs us in the direction that we need to be going. The question is, what is that direction that He's leading us towards? Well, we read that in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Christ we are to follow, and He'll lead us to where? To God the Father. There's no other way but through Jesus. There's even this debates and dispute within Christianity of what is the way. You know, when you think of the ecumenical movement, it's a bunch of leaders of various different, not just denominations within Christianity, but even religions, just coming together on what they have in agreement, but it is impacting their belief. And one of the things that they are debating on is what is the way to God. Christians say it's through Jesus. Islam says it's through Muhammad. And there's a variety of different viewpoints. Even in Christianity, though, some would say, oh, it's through Jesus will lead you to other things and then to God. Or everything can lead to Jesus and then through Jesus then to God. But the Bible is very clear. It is only through Christ Jesus. And what's amazing, Christ didn't die for Christians, nor did He die for Jews. He died for the whole world, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amazing and amazing hope that the world has. So as we saw, what is that way? It is through Jesus, but more specifically, God has given us this amazing blueprint. Tells us in Psalm 77, verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Notice the Bible answer it itself, because the Bible is truth. We need to be sanctified by God's word, and so it is God's word that then tells us what is true. And God is telling us that His way is in the sanctuary. Exodus 25, 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And this not only lets us know the goal in the direction and the way that we need to go, but also the reason why. See, when we go back to creation, we had a close, intimate relationship with God. But because of sin, it created this huge separation and this barrier between us and the Lord. God wants to spend time with us. When Adam and Eve had sinned, God didn't say, oh, well, whatever, moving on to the next planet. No, he met with them at the cool of the day to interact with them, to spend time with them. It is sin that hid them from God. God was trying to reach out to them, and he called upon them. And so here God is saying, make me a sanctuary so I can be with you in a safe place, in a safe way that even though you're still dealing with sin, you will not be destroyed by his presence. And that is through the sanctuary. But what is the pattern? Exodus 25, verse 8 to 9, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, this is God speaking to Moses. He's telling him what he wants him to do. He says, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all his furnishing, just so you shall make it. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple, they all point to the same thing. Obviously, they may reference based on a certain time period, usually called the temple, like the time when Solomon built the temple. The one in the wilderness, that was usually called the tabernacle, but they are pointed to the one and the same thing. Here is God telling us that make the pattern he has given to Moses, a blueprint of what they are to build. So they are not to come up with, let's see, how should we build a sanctuary? What ideas does anybody have? No. It is what God is telling Moses to build, and he gives them a pattern. I call it a blueprint of what they are to build. And I added this, 1 Peter 2:21. It says, For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So we have the pattern that God has given, the blueprint that we need to produce exactly what God has given us. But Jesus is the one we are to follow, and he's our example. So if we follow Christ through this pattern, we will come close to Christ, to God. And that is the sanctuary. I find it interesting that you build this sanctuary, there's only one entrance. I always find it interesting. I remember the first time I saw this. That's one thing that I picked up in my mind. There's only one way in, one way out. You know, until I learned more what that meant. So in that door, can you see that? Yeah, okay. So that's the door. Then you have the altar of sacrifice, and then you have the laver back here. The door in John 10, verse 9. I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. It says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pastures. So now here you're kind of see, not only is it pointing us to Christ, but it's kind of refining our understanding of God. It's bringing us focused on what we need to be focused on. Instead of thinking, what could be the way? What does the door represent? There's only one way in, one way out. Coming up with a general ideas. No, the Bible is telling us and it's refining our understanding of God. In the altar of sacrifice, where the animal is sacrificed, a sacrificial lamb, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus was not arriving there speaking like a lamb. He wasn't on his four with wool on him. He was a human being approaching John, but John understood about the sanctuary and made the connection and realized he's the one that's going to make that ultimate sacrifice for our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ was with us for 33 and a half years, giving us an example, and not only that, shown to us, proved to us that he's the only one worthy to die on the cross. He He never sinned. He was someone without any blemish and without spot. And he did it with the same method and way that we can do it to overcome sin in our lives. And the laver, where it's filled with water, the priests would use to wash their hands and feet because it was not a clean service. It was a very bloody and dirty service. And because you're not supposed to find it pleasant. A sacrifice that God gave was not supposed to be something pleasant. It should break your heart when we read that account of Jesus, because he did that for us to restore us back to him. In the laver in John 7, verse 37 to 38, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And it's also a reminder, it teaches also about baptism, how God can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, cleanse us from our sins. When we get baptized, it is supposed to be an outward expression of what God is already doing in our hearts. And he's cleaning us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I can't get clean with just sprinkling water upon me. I can't get clean if I'm working out in the garden and throwing rose petals upon my body, and there I am, clean from dirt. It doesn't work that way. I have to be completely submerged in water. Whether it be, most likely it'll be better in a bath, but I use showers in that regard. But we need to be fully wet and in water in order for us to be able to be clean. And Christ is the one that can make us clean. But it continues. Now we enter in from the courtyard, thank you, which points us to Jesus' earthly ministry. And Christ was with us for 33 and a half years, but he ascended to heaven. He didn't just ascend building homes. If you read the verse, the home's already there, but he's building a place for us. So there's something that he needs to be doing that will benefit us for the completion of salvation. Yes, you're saved because what Christ did on the cross, but there's more to it. God doesn't want to just keep us in sin. He wants to have us overcome sin. So there's more to that salvation process. So here in the sanctuary is divided into two rooms. Here's the first one, the holy place, as it's referred to. And you have three furniture. You have, this one is the showbread. You have 12 loaves of bread. There's also wine, if you were to read more of the scripture. They also had wine there, unfermented, of course. And then you have the candelabra, or the seven candlesticks. And you have the altar of incense. Which had a nice sweet aroma, very unique scent, because you're not supposed to duplicate it outside of the sanctuary. It was forbidden to do so. But the showbread, what does that represent? Well, John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." When we take on communion, we eat bread and wine. It's just a reminder of the sacrifice Christ did for us on the cross. He is representative of that. The candlestick, John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So as we're seeing that it points us to Christ and is refining the understanding of salvation. It isn't anywhere else. I can't find it anywhere else. And it's only found through the scripture. But there's so much there that can, unfortunately, people can be misled astray unless you have the pattern or the blueprint that keeps you in that straight and narrow. And in the altar of incense, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." See, when we pray, it isn't just we're just talking to God. We can't come on our own to the presence of God. It needs to be through Christ Jesus. And so when we pray, our prayers are mingled with Christ's righteousness, and it becomes a sweet aroma to God the Father. And as we're going through this, remember, we need to follow Christ. So if Christ died on the cross, God tells us, carry your cross. If he died in this world, we need to die that old self and be renewed again in Christ. That's why baptism is so important and for our salvation. When it comes to the showbread, yes, Jesus is the bread of life. We need to consume God's word every day. That's like, just like we need to eat every day to survive, we need God's word for our eternal salvation. When you turn to the candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world. But if Christ is in us, as we partake of God's word and it becomes part of us, we become the light of this world. And like a light cannot be hidden, it must be placed up high so it can illuminate the world around. We shouldn't be hiding. We should be showing our good deeds, showing our faces to the world so that they may know and be drawn to our source of light, our source of life, which is Christ Jesus. In our intercessory prayer, our prayers, not only are we to pray for going on in our lives, but we should pray for others as well. Christ is our intercessory. We are the intercessory for the world so that they are drawn and understand who God is. Through us, the world will get to know who God is. And then finishing off in the most holy place, you have the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is our high priest, and he is the one that will guide us and direct us. Lost my slide here. A high priest also carries upon himself Israel. He has it in his shoulders. He has it in his breastplate to let us know God is with us and we can be with him. At this time, God is interceding on our behalf. Soon, he'll complete the work. But for him to complete it, we need to be connecting with him that he can help us overcome sin. Gave that example, I think it was in January. You know, if I give an example, like my mother is trying to clean the house and I'm playing outside in the dirt and I come in walking all over the place and she's trying to clean the house, she'll never finish cleaning the house because she's following me cleaning the floor. But if she sends me to be cleaned and I get clean, I stop dirtying the house. Then she can finish cleaning the house. Well, the same. For God to complete his work in heaven, we need to overcome sin in our lives. And then the entire temple, the entire sanctuary. In John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and would thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. I'm just scratching the surface, and I'm barely even scratching it. And I'm only barely using just a few verses. There's tons of verses that points us and lets us understand about who God is, about his salvation, about the truth that God has given us. Because the temple, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, it is not a doctrine. It is our guide, our blueprint to understand those doctrines, to know which one are and which are not. There's a lot of confusion out there, and it's becoming worse and worse, mostly because of the ecumenical movement, and the other because we're getting close to the end, and the devil's doing everything he can to distract us. And so God has given us this blueprint to keep us on the straight and narrow so we don't get cluttered or confused with what is going on in the world. I'm going to give you an example of a particular truth. Let's say, do I have it here? Okay. I'll get to it later. So we see in the news the success that many people have in this world. We hear of people becoming billionaires and multimillionaires. We see even the wicked who've done horrible things, and you get the right lawyer, get you off the hook of so many things. And we wonder, what about God's people when we see God's people suffering and going through heartaches and pains, losses, and the list goes on and on and on. And we wonder, why is it that the wicked seems to be doing so much better? It It says Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For as I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, one of the things that I learned is that to become very wealthy and powerful, it is almost impossible to do it, doing it properly and according to God's word without crossing any lines. It's almost impossible. They always have a dirty laundry, a list behind them. And it's very easy for us to stumble, like I mentioned there in the verse, stumble and fall, kind of trying to do similar to what they are doing, the world is doing, just to get a little bit of success. But notice what it says. I mean, you can continue reading Psalm 73. It's a really good chapter. But it just goes more into depth about the wicked. But notice what it says in verse 17. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now I realize why God doesn't want me to do the way they're doing. That sure, I'm going to be suffering because the devil doesn't want me to be successful. Because imagine if God's people were as successful as the whole world would be convinced to follow God. So there has to be a different way that God needs to preach the gospel to the world. So until I went into the sanctuary, that I understood. Have you ever thought about that? Where in the sanctuary can you know the end of the wicked? What do you see when you enter into the tabernacle? What is the first article of furniture? The altar of sacrifice. Now, if here I didn't take a very good picture, but underneath the altar of sacrifice, you know, it's a little hill, and then it's placed on top. But on the bottom, in front, it is exposed, what's underneath. It's done purposely. It's not done on the side. It's not done in the back. It's done in the front. So when you enter, you see. So what happens when you're consuming, when fire is being consuming the sacrifice? What turns it into in the bottom? Ashes, right? Turns it into ashes. And to add more detail into this, God started that fire. When Moses, when they had built the tabernacle, Moses went in, blessed every article of furniture. Then God sent fire from heaven to start the fire. The responsibility of the priest was to maintain that fire. Even if they moved the tabernacle as they continued through the wilderness, they had to maintain that fire. They could not let the fire burn out. And second, they're not supposed to mingle outside fire with that fire. It's a big no-no. But it helps us to understand about the hellfire. The fire is supposed to never go out, but what it consumes, it turns it into ashes. So if you no longer, if the entire Israel or all of God's people stop sinning, do you need to sacrifice an animal? No. So then therefore, the fire no longer needs to be working. So eventually the fire will be turned off. But until that happens, the fire needs to still be turned on. So there's that illustration or that verse where it says that fire will be eternal. But what it's consuming will go out and turn into ashes. Oh, I put it there a little closer. Yeah, it's a little bit better there. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. If you go back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were opportunities for them to be able to repent, turn away from sin and come to God. Not only they had Lot and his family, even Abraham prayed for them to not to be destroyed. But they committed the unpardonable sin. They refused to repent. They refused to turn away from the wicked lies. And God consumed them, sent fire and brimstone from heaven. And what? They're still alive, burning in it. Since that time? No. They turned to ashes. They no longer exist. And they're an example for those who want to live ungodly or not according to God's word and refuse to repent. Ultimately, doesn't mean that they're not going to be saved. There's still hope for all of us. Ultimately, if they continue on in that pathway, they will turn like Sodom and Gomorrah and be like ashes. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, talking about the second coming of Christ, what will happen to the wicked? They refuse to accept God's message. They refuse to repent and turn from their wicked ways. It says, "And ye shall thread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts." So I'm already explaining that this idea of hellfire, that fire will continue to be burning on forever and ever, and that a billion years will pass on and people will still be burning in hell, it's not found in Scripture. Because the blueprint of truth has shown us that's not the case. And we see as we study the Scripture, we go through different parts, and I'm going through New Testament, Old Testament, different books in the Bible, telling us the same exact thing. And there's more to it. The point is not to talk about the hellfire. We'll talk about it another time. I think Kenny talked about it a few years ago. But it lets us understand what the ultimate end game, you can say, of the wicked would be if they refuse to turn from their sin. And that is, they will turn to ashes. They'll be consumed by fire. Ezekiel 28, verses 12-18. I'm not going to read all of those verses. But like verse 13, this is speaking about Lucifer. Beginning in verse 12, speaking about Lucifer. And it shows, because he refused to repent, what ultimately will happen to him and those that follow him. It says, "Thou had been in Eden, the garden of God." So we know it had to be Lucifer. It was not this King Tyre that is first talking about. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointing cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." It is God that placed him in that position. "Thou was upon the holy mountain of God." He was there in the presence of the Lord. He knows who God is. He knows about his law. He understands who the Lord is, and yet we need to be careful when we go against the devil. If he comes after us, we must come to God, because only God can handle someone like him. He's very, very clever and very smart. Verse 15, "Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created." It was very clear God had made him to be perfect, to be beautiful, to have the amazing knowledge of God, to be right there in the presence of God. I shared it with the Ark of the Covenant, with the children this morning. He was one of those angels right next to God. And yet what happened? It says, "Till iniquity was found in thee." Something happened to him, and he turned the other way. And it continues in verse 17. "Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and has corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." It was pride. And instead of coming to God to help him overcome that, he let it grow and develop and become controlling in his life. It says, "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Ultimately, what's going to happen to Satan, he'll be laid down to the ground. But it continues in verse 18. It says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee." Can someone still be alive if they're devoured? No. "It will devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." And if we connect it to what we read in Malachi chapter 4, we could be stepping on ashes. And that could be saying this. It's symbolic, not literally we could be stepping on ashes. But there is letting us know ultimately the result of the wicked, including Satan and his angels, because they refuse to repent and turn from their wicked ways. So is Satan in charge of hell? No, he can't be. Cannot be if he's going to be the one to be destroyed. So here we have the sanctuary. And I mentioned that there in the title is called The Blueprint of Truth. And really, there's only one truth. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, it tells, puts it very nicely. It says, there is one body, one spirit. If you look, if you break it down, there's one body. Jesus says that he is the temple. Are there multiple Jesus? No. If you talk to those involved in the ecumenical movement, they'll make it seem that there's multiple different Jesus. But there's only one found in Scripture, and the sanctuary makes it clear who he is. There's one spirit. There's not multiple spirits that they make it seem like, oh, there's, you can call it force, or you can call it chi, or you can call it all sorts of ways. No. The Bible is very clear that the Spirit is a being just like Jesus and God the Father. And there's only one. And he's very specific type of one. Now, the world says we need to go to the blueprint to understand who he is. Even as ye are called in one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To understand this one, we need to go to the blueprint. To understand the book of Hebrews, you need to study the sanctuary. To understand the book of Revelation and all the prophecies that are involved there, including in Daniel, you need to study the sanctuary. It is our guide for truth. And that is in the sanctuary. So I mentioned the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple. They're referring to the same thing. Obviously, it can be a little specific. But what is today's temple? You know, the tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary, we can look in the Old Testament. But what is today's temple? Jesus is the modern day, it's the New Testament temple, right, that we are to follow. But today, is Christ with us in our midst? Physically like he was 2,000 years ago? No, he's not. But he left us still with a temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Not only are we to take care of God's temple, in physical temple, but we are to take care of our bodies as well for the Lord. And what is in the new temple, in the new Jerusalem? It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, describing the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven here to the earth. It says that there was no temple. Why? It says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Remember, God had, because of sin, there was a separation between us and God. God wants to be with us. Sin is what creates that barrier. And he had to create this tabernacle here on earth so he can be among us in a safe way. But God is letting us know that in the new temple, in the new Jerusalem, there will be no sin. So there's no need to have a tabernacle. There's no need to have some kind of barrier between us. We'll be there in the presence of God. He is our temple, as well as Jesus. So as just to finish off, sorry, Tim. When it comes to understanding truth, God has given us that blueprint for truth. And there are going to be a lot more challenges in understanding what is truth. And with AI now involved in this world, that makes it difficult even to know that what I'm seeing is real or not, that I have to question it. It's going to be very difficult for us to be able to stand firmly on the truth if we just allow any wind of doctrine to come into our lives. We must keep going to that blueprint of truth, and it helps us to determine if what I'm learning and understanding is according to God's word or not. And there's more to it. I didn't want to touch upon that. But even understanding about how to pray, about marriage, about health, about any topic imaginable, it's found there in the sanctuary. So it's an encouragement to us to understand, and an encouragement to study much deeper and realizing that God did not just give us the Bible and say, here, figure it out yourself. But he also left us with a blueprint so that as we're studying and understanding God's word, we are not being drifted away, but we are standing firm in this, in God's word. God bless you.